Good to see everyone this morning. If you will turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, through your curve there. Acts chapter 18, we are continuing looking at 1 Corinthians as we started last Sunday and began with an introduction, and I will continue that introduction this morning, but I thought I would first take us and look at Acts chapter 18 to get a little context to Paul's ministry to this church. And as I told you last time, if you were here, you recall, there are so many things that I want us to be like when it comes to the early church. Their structure of government, their passion for evangelism, just their love for one another and the fellowship of the saints and all of those things that you see the early church doing. There are so many things we would want to emulate. But when I come to 1 Corinthians, I can think of absolutely nothing I want us to emulate from that particular church. There are so many things that Paul addresses in this letter that are wrong and he's having to correct, he's having to address, he's having to rebuke them for and all of that. But yet it's a great book. We can learn much from it, and it's there for our instruction. But before I take you back into looking at some of those things that we considered last week, let me take you to Acts 18 and just let you see the history a little bit of this particular church, maybe understanding a little bit about it. In Acts 18, verse 1, this is Paul's second missionary journey. Paul made three missionary journeys. His headquartered church was Antioch. He was sent out from there into Asia Minor and all regions to preach the gospel and to establish churches. And this is in the midst of his second missionary journey, actually at the end of it, when he leaves Athens, verse 1 tells us, and he goes to Corinth. And Corinth is in the is in Greece. It's south of Athens, great port city, wealthy city. It had become a city where many former Roman military soldiers were living. The Romans had settled it. Verse 2 says, and when Paul was there, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's Caesar, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working for, by trade, they were tent makers. So Paul meets this couple there. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. That's where he had a natural platform to preach from. And he would go to the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. We're in Corinth, and this is what Paul is doing at the synagogue. Verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean, for now I will go to the Gentiles. Verse 7, then he left there. He leaves that synagogue, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Guess what? Paul didn't go far. The house was next door. And whose house was next to the synagogue? Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord and all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. This church is beginning. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. In spite of the immorality of that city, in spite of the big temple to Aphrodite in that city, in spite of all the wicked things that the people in this city did, God tells him, I have people in this city. Verse 11, and he settled there for a year and 6 months. 18 months, Paul stays there, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. And the reason we know the date of this epistle is because we know the date when this guy was the proconsul of Achaia. And that was 50 AD, 51 AD, is about the time that Paul establishes this church. That's not the date of the book of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, but that is the date that this church was established. saying, this man persuades men to worship, he was the proconsul, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat in front of Gallio, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names of your own law, this is a religious issue I want nothing to do with. It's basically what he is saying. Look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to judge of these matters, be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Verse 18, Paul now tells us in verse 18, decides he's, after this year and a half is over, to leave the brethren, and he heads back to his home church. He heads back to his sending church. He's going to make his way back to Antioch, is what he tells us in verses 18 through 22. He leaves there and goes to Ephesus, across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, and then he makes way down to, notice verse 22, Caesarea, and then he goes down to Antioch. That's in Syria. And so that's the end of his second missionary journey. Then go down to chapter 19, verse 1, and we'll see this. Apollos was at Corinth, verse 1 of chapter 19. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And then we're going to read in 19 and following, Paul stays about 3 years in Ephesus. That becomes his base of operation. That's just across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. But Paul stays in touch with these Corinthians his whole time he is in Ephesus. It was easy communication, two port cities, lots of communication between these two cities. So Paul is able to keep up with how the Corinthians are doing. He puts down his stakes there at Ephesus, and it's the rest of Asia will be evangelized, by the way, from Ephesus. And while Paul is in Ephesus, he begins to hear about problems in the city of Corinth. Now, none of this is recorded for us necessarily in the book of Acts. We pick it up from the book of 1 Corinthians. He starts hearing from Chloe's household. He starts hearing from some of these other leaders of the church. There are problems at the church in Corinth. In other words, and the biggest problem is their worldliness is crossing the line. In other words, they're trying to bring in old ways of living into the church, is what we primarily see in the book of 1 Corinthians. They're wanting to not give up the drunkenness and the partying of the temple worship and things like that. And so what Paul does, he writes them a letter. From Ephesus, he writes them a letter. But that letter is not 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He refers to that letter that is previous to 1 Corinthians. He refers to that in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And so that's really the 1 Corinthian letter. It's not the one that made it into the canon of Scripture, but that's a letter. We don't have a copy of that. But in that letter, Paul does speak to some of the things he's hearing that are taking place in the city of Corinth. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians, he's addressing them once again. But notice in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says in that letter, now about the things that you have written to me, he begins to address a list of things that they have written to him about. So what I'm trying to show you is prior to 1 Corinthians, Paul had sent them a letter and they had sent Paul a letter. And in that letter, they had some questions. Paul had some issues in the first 6 chapters of 1 Corinthians to address with them, and he spends chapter 7 and following of 1 Corinthians answering questions that they had for him. And that's why you have in chapter 7 this issue of spiritual gifts. Chapter 8, sacrifice to idols. Chapter 7, issues about marriage. Chapter 8, issues about sacrificing to idols. And chapter 12, spiritual gifts. And so Paul, that's the reason for 1 Corinthians, to follow up from the first letter, because he's still hearing problems going on in the church, and secondly, to answer some of their questions. Then go to 2 Corinthians for a moment, and let me show you this. There is another letter that is sent prior to 2 Corinthians. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." That's 2 Corinthians 7, 8. Paul is referring in that to a letter that he sent after 1 Corinthians, and it preceded 2 Corinthians. So my point is, in all, Paul has sent four letters. A previous letter to 1 Corinthians, the letter of 1 Corinthians, a sorrowful letter prior to 2 Corinthians, and then the book of 2 Corinthians, or the letter of 2 Corinthians. Four letters have been sent to this church. All of this to say, Paul's involvement with this church. The two letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians were written within a year of each other. And so from 50 to 55, 56, for 5 years, Paul has shepherded and ministered and been concerned about these Corinthians. He has written to them, he's addressed them, he's rebuked them. And it all has to do with their worldliness. It all has to do with the idea they claim to be Christians, but they want to live lives that are inconsistent with being called a Christian. They want to allow the world to come in to the church. That's the issue of 1 Corinthians, by the way, is worldliness. I started this last week and talked about this, telling you that's the theme of 1 Corinthians. It gets a little better in 2 Corinthians, and you start to see some things change in 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians, it's really addressing specific issues where the Corinthians have allowed the world to come in to the church. Very subtle, but that is their underlying problem. Yes, they're immature. He tells them they're immature. But really what's underneath that is worldliness. Worldliness will keep you immature in your Christian life, in your Christian walk. So, they have embraced their culture. They have embraced the lust of their culture, the thinking of their culture, and the behavior of their culture. They evaluate things the way their culture evaluates them. They look at things the way their culture looks at them. That's worldliness. They don't look at things through the eyes of God's word. They look at things through their own eyes or through the eyes of their culture. And so that problem, as I told you last time, was not that this church was located in an immoral city like Corinth. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was that Corinth was inside the church. That's the problem. The world was in the church. And that is the issues to which Paul speaks. Because the world wants to evangelize us as believers, as I said to you. The world wants to evangelize us. The world wants us to conform to its way of thinking. It has that agenda. It wants you and I to think a certain way, to have values that it has, and to do the things that it does. There are a lot of people today that think the only way the church can be effective in the world is for the church to look more like the world. There are actually Christian leaders who think that way and preach that way. We've got to reach our culture, therefore we've got to let go of certain things. And as a result, we become very ineffective. The way to reach the culture is to be different than the culture. Is to not walk the way the culture walks, but to walk in opposition to how the culture walks. The walk with Christ. And so I started looking at this last week, and I want to show you some of these things that were going on in this church and how we can see this worldliness getting in. And you can read great commentaries. I have great commentaries on this book, Kistermacher and Garland and others, who give you a good overview of some of these problems. One of the first ones that we identified last time was they loved worldly wisdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And all I said to you last time was they had the influence of philosophers all around them. That's what Greek culture was known for, philosophy and human wisdom and debates and arguments and all of those things, speculations. And that's what the mind just loved, the mind enjoyed. And they were looking to that rather than looking to God's word. They looked at that because it was more appealing. They looked at that because it was much more up to date and it fit more in with how they wanted to think. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You prefer this kind of wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 6, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. He says, you're infatuated with worldly wisdom. You're not infatuated with the word of God, because that's foolishness. That's foolishness to your culture. He says, but it's the wisdom of God. Man's wisdom is foolishness. And so that's happening in churches today, isn't it not? Laying aside the word of God and bringing in other sources of, quote, truth, and considering other sources to be true. It's a slippery slope when a church turns away from God's word. But that's the Corinthian problem. Worldly wisdom more important than God's wisdom. Secondly, I told you they were lovers of self. And we see this in chapter 3. It says that they were walking like mere men, chapter 3. But they really were into self-promotion, self-centeredness. They really believed in the importance of what the Romans considered pride, human pride, and self-exaltation. And he calls them, you're walking like mere men. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. He uses the word arrogant in verse 6 of chapter 4. He uses the word superior. You think you're superior, verse 7. And this was affecting everything. This self-focus was affecting everything. And their quarrels, their divisions, their communion feast, they're going to court against each other. Abusing spiritual gifts, didn't really care whether they had a gift that edified anybody, only mattered as if they were edified personally. They would have shouting matches in their services, chapter 14 tells us. The meat being sacrificed to idols, I don't care who I offend. This is very self-focused. And that was very common to the Roman mindset, as I pointed out last time. To the Romans, it was important that you hear your name spoken on by other people all the time. That was Roman pride. That certainly, it's truly in all of our natures, but it was certainly part of the culture in which they lived. And then thirdly, I pointed out to you last time that they had this tolerance of sin, a very casual tolerance of sin. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's really the message of our day, is be tolerant. And there is a good tolerance, as I said last time, there is a tolerance. We're to be tolerant with one another. We're to give preference to one another. There's certainly a virtuous side to being tolerant. But to be tolerant to ideas, to be tolerant to sin, look what they were doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And it's the kind, he says, that someone has his father's wife, verse 1 says. Incest. You have become arrogant and you not mourn. You're not even repentant of this. You have tolerated that in your midst. He encourages them toward church disciplining of this individual. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? They're like their culture, like our culture, tolerate whatever type of immorality people want to live in. We should be tolerant of that. We should not be concerned if it offends a holy God, only if it offends an unholy culture. We don't want to offend our culture. And that's exactly what we see happening today. And I talked about homosexuality and those other things that many churches are caving in on these issues that God's word speaks so clearly to. And so thankful that God forgives that sin, and all sin is forgivable through Christ. But to say it's not sin, to say things are not sin, and to tolerate them in the church is to let the culture determine what is right and wrong and not what God says. And they were allowing the thinking of the culture to make the rules and not God. Well, those were three we talked about last week. And today I want to take you to a few more things within the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is sort of my introductory overview of looking at some of these things. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and here's another one. And this is taking your brother to court. This is litigation. Litigation. He says in 6:1, does any one of you, and see, that's what the whole first six chapters are, just one problem after another. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. There's a progression here, and I want you to understand how this works. This progression, when you are self-focused, when you are self-focused, and selfishness and self-exaltation and self-promotion are what you are all about, then self-protection becomes the next step. I gotta protect this stuff. People don't think as highly of me as I think of me. People don't think about my concerns as much as I think about my concerns. And the only protection I have is to take them to court. Listen, when you have taken away all the restraints in a culture, when you have made character, when you have belittled character, that's all people have are the courts. Everybody has their own rights. Everybody's got to preserve those rights. And to uphold those rights, I go to court. Because character doesn't matter. Because self-restraint doesn't matter. It becomes a society that loves the courts. And I'm not saying, we'll talk about this when we come to this chapter. There are some times when court is very legitimate. We're just talking about just selfish, self-focused rights, individual rights that they're holding on to and feeling they need preservation from, and thinking that the court can somehow make this right. Listen, courts enforce laws. Laws do not change people's hearts. Understand. You will never change someone's heart by just imposing more law on them. That doesn't change a heart. You may alter behavior, but it doesn't change anybody's heart. And so he's saying here that this just leads to an angry protection of rights. And that's what we see certainly happening in our culture today. Selfishness leads to defrauding. If a selfish people defraud other people, use other people, whatever they need to get what they need and want. And that's how our world thinks. And it gets into the church, and was obviously gotten into the Corinthian church as well. Addresses this problem of lawsuits. And we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. Number five, look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. And this is a view of sexuality that they had in this church that had seeped in from the culture and marriage. It affected marriage as well in chapter 7. But notice verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me. That could almost be a bumper sticker on somebody's chariot. It's the idea that they're just boasting. All things are lawful for me. And basically, it was just a way of promoting an ungodly lifestyle. No boundaries, no rules, no restraints. That is how they were viewing things. Look at verse 13. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. That was a saying of this culture to justify immorality, sexual immorality with whoever you wanted to have sexual immorality with. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. It's just a biological thing. Just do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. It's lawful. That was the mindset of this culture and the mindset of the people within the Corinthian church. They weren't concerned about food. That's not it. You see the rest of the verse. But God will do away with both of them, yet the body is not for immorality. Now you find out what they're talking about when they say that. Immorality. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And so that's all they were trying to do, was defend immorality. That kind of thinking came out of the culture and into the church. And Paul's addressing that. I mean, it's hard to imagine these things, but these things happen even in our day and time. Adopting the world's thinking on these kinds of things. They carried the Corinthian view into the church with them. That's what they had done. This is so subtle, and yet it's so destructive to the church. And Paul is trying to confront it and deal with it. That view would also affect marriage. They're linked together. A wrong view of human sexuality affects a wrong view, or leads to a wrong view of marriage. And that's what you see in chapter... I wanted to read on down. Let me read 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? See, this is what they were doing. They were joining in with the prostitutes of the temple, Aphrodite, most likely. Verse 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. We're joined to Christ. Don't carry Christ into that immorality. Verse 18, then he says, flee immorality. He says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So he says, stop clinging to the world's view of sexuality. That's what he's saying. That had gotten into the Corinthian church. And that led into chapter 7. He's answering their questions about marriage in chapter 7. But all I say is a wrong view in one area leads to a wrong view in another. And so he's correcting their view about marriage and divorce and remarriage in chapter 7. And we'll be there in a few months. Another thing that they do, and turn us to chapter 10. Turn to chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians. This is another area where the thinking of the world was influencing their behavior. Chapter 10, it's how they would entertain themselves. Look in chapter 10 is about the children of Israel. He's referring back to the scene of the children of Israel in going to the promised land. He's referring to that generation of Exodus, the golden calf. All of these things, he says, were an example for us. They were playing around with idolatry. Look in verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. See that in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 10? The people sat down to eat and drink. And notice it says, and they stood up. They did not stand up to worship. They stood up to play. Very interesting. But that is exactly what they did in doing idol worship. It wasn't about worship. It was about play. It was about all the immorality. Verse 8 says, do not let us, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. It's about just further immorality and all of the things that would go into the worship of an idol. But this was their entertainment. The biggest party in town in Corinth was what was happening at the temple of Aphrodite every night. That was the biggest party in town. And many of them had come out of that, and many of them were going back to that. Maybe not to worship the idol, but to participate in the party. And that's what he tells them. Notice in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You cannot on Saturday night be up at Aphrodite in a drunken party up there, and then on Sunday, the first day of the week, be partaking of communion in the church. That's exactly what he's saying. He says how you are entertaining yourself is influenced by your culture. Wrong entertainment. Dancing, wild dancing, open sexuality, all those things. But that was gluttony. That was huge. All of that was part of idol worship. The people rose up to play in the Old Testament when they worshiped an idol. That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. He goes on to say, flee idolatry. He said earlier, flee immorality. Now he says, flee idolatry in that same chapter 10. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers here. He's talking to people who claim to know Christ, and yet they've allowed their culture to seep into their church, and the views and the thinking of their church has affected their lifestyle and the way they live. Another one he points out is their understanding of spirituality. And look with me in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 12, notice this, as we look at this, is chapter 12 is talking about spiritual gifts. But understand this, the Corinthians in Corinth, their background was part of the Greek mystery cults. That was the background. They had come out of those mystery cults of worship of Aphrodite and Dionysus. And the whole idea of those mystery cults was to, if you wanted to be closer to God, to your God, to that God, you would get yourself all lathered up emotionally. You would get yourself all lathered up through wild partying, and you would do it through taking of certain drugs, hallucinogenic drugs, mushrooms, and alcohol, and all those things would be involved in these mystery cults, and that was called worship, and that was called spirituality. That was their understanding of spirituality. Was when you think of spirituality, you think of getting yourself worked up emotionally so that you can feel like you're closer to God. Get yourself euphoric, a euphoric feeling so that you can feel closer to your God. This was their background. You lose control, was the thinking. You just lose control and you just let yourself go. And you would have, that's why tongues, because even in the mystery cults, they spoke in tongues. And that's an issue here in this church. And they just saw the speaking of tongues as just part of that whole thing. And notice in verse 3 of chapter 12, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And see, that's exactly what was happening. Somebody would get themselves worked up emotionally and the appearance of others, because that was the Corinthian way. They are so spiritual, they've lost control, they're ecstatic, and yet they're saying Jesus is accursed. And Paul says, anyone who's a true believer, who's speaking by the Spirit of God, is not going to say something like that. And to which they would say, well, I can't help it. The Spirit of God made me say that. And Paul is saying here, no, the Spirit of God would never tell somebody to say that. But that's exactly what was occurring in this church. In chapter 14, you go there and you had rival prophets who would stand up and start speaking, start singing, start doing something in the midst of the congregation. And they would do it all at the same time. And Paul says, this is just, people are going to think you're insane. People are going to think you're insane when they come into your midst and see all this confusion, see everybody speaking and acting the way you're acting. Notice in verse 29, he tells the prophets, he says this, let two or three prophets speak, verse 29, and let the others pass judgment. See that? In other words, you can't just stand up and say something is from God. You need to make sure, based on the discernment of others, that it's really from God. That's pretty wild. True, that's a truth. Let the others pass judgment on what you have said. Then he says in verse 30, if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets, notice, are subject to the prophets. In other words, it's not just you standing up saying what you want to say and making the claim that it's from God. Let the prophets be subject to the other prophets. Is that really from God? Using discernment in their midst, speaking one at a time. Because in their mind, spirituality was confusion. Spirituality was being out of control. That was what their culture had told them spirituality was. And the more chaotic, the more spiritual. The less, when God is in control, there's not going to be loss of self-control. That's his point he makes in that chapter. And that's going on today. You can turn on some television stations, Christian television stations even, and see chaotic worship services where people are dancing around and laying on the ground and going into a frenzy, all of those kinds of things. And I think the same thing appears here. Look at verse 20, back up at 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14. Do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So they had imported this worldly definition of spirituality as well. And then finally, I will just take you to one more, and that would be found in 1 Corinthians 15, and that would be their view of the resurrection. This is really the only doctrinal point that's brought up in the book of 1 Corinthians. But this is the most important doctrine of Christianity. You've got to get this one right, and that's the resurrection, because if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. If Christ just died and never rose, then he's not God, and there's no Christianity. And keep this in mind, in their culture, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the human soul, but they did not believe in there'd be a human body. They believed you would just be a ghost. You would die and just be a ghost. They did not ever believe in the resurrection of a body one day. They believed the body was evil. That's Gnosticism. They believe the body is evil, the spirit is good. And so they didn't teach a resurrection at all. That's not resurrection. So they don't believe in a resurrection, basically. Just to say the spirit survives, but the body does not. No doubt the body goes into the grave, but Christianity teaches just as Jesus rose, bodily rose, one day we will receive a new body that will raise from the grave. Notice in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Because that's what's been taught. That's what the Greek philosophers taught. There is no resurrection of the dead in terms of the dead body. And Paul refutes that in this section of the letter. You've embraced your culture. That's the point he's making. You have embraced your culture, and you're thinking like your culture thinks. You've let that affect the most important doctrine of Christianity, which is the resurrection of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ. He rose from the grave, body. His body rose. Our bodies will one day rise from the grave as well. And so, I just give that as an introduction to you this last week and this week. That's their problem. Worldliness is the problem. Worldliness creeps its way into the church. It creeps its way into our lives if we don't recognize it, if we don't identify it. I think that's a reason God has given us 1 Corinthians. I believe that's the reason he wants us to study it. I believe that's the reason we should spend time in it, to see these things and to see how they parallel us in our day and time. And as we've seen these last two Sundays, they do parallel us very well. We live in a culture that wants to throw out God's word. We live in a culture that is very pornographic, and that is influencing so much in the church. We live in a culture that is very lovers of self, and those attitudes are creeping in to the church as well. We live in a culture where marriage and divorce and remarriage are the biblical standard is not being upheld, is not upheld at all. And Paul gives incredible instruction in these areas, and we'll consider those in the days to come. The world wants to squeeze us into its mold. It wants to conform us to its way of thinking, and we must stand firm. And we will be opposed, and we will be called all kinds of names as a result of it, no doubt. But we must trust God, and that's what he's calling them to do. Come out and be separate. Don't be like the Egyptians around you. He warned the Israelites. I called you out of Egypt to be a separate people. He called us out of the world to be separate, to love the world in terms of to reach them with the gospel, but not to have affection for their views and their values. We can be tolerant of all people, but we aren't tolerant of every idea that comes down the pike. We stand firm against those things. We want to love and to preach the gospel, but we have to have a posture of doing it from changed lives, and our message and our behavior and matches our message. May we be lights that shine brightly in the darkness, and may we shine really bright as our world gets darker and darker. Father, thank you for this time this morning, and I thank you, God, for these truths of 1 Corinthians and how challenging they are to us, and how as we proceed through this book in the months ahead, I pray you would help us and teach us and instruct us, and as we think about these things, because they're so practical to us and where we're at and what we go through and what we face as individuals and as a church body. I pray, God, that we would be able to just understand the dangers that all around us that want to creep in and lead us into error and apostasy. I pray, God, that we would be faithful to your word. And we love you and praise you for this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.